Greetings in the name of the Lord. It's a joy to be here with you again. Every once in a while, I get the chance to come and open the Lord's Word for you folks, and I always jump at the chance when I get it. We're going to be looking this evening in Psalm 6. We'll be opening that portion of God's Word together. A short but powerful psalm, just 10 verses. Psalm 6, we'll read the entirety, and I'll be reading this evening from the English Standard Version. Psalm 6. Hear now the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us go to him and ask that he would apply its timeless truth to our hearts. O gracious Lord and Father, you have, by your Holy Spirit, bearing along men of old, inspired your word. That we should hear it even today is a more sure testimony until the morning star dawns in our hearts. That, too, a work of your Spirit. And so we pray that as we read this Spirit-inspired Word, as we look into it and we plumb the depths and the riches of your Word for us, that you would give us your Spirit, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. Lord, give us supple and pliable spirits that we would not break when you bend us, but that you would be kind and generous, show us our great need for you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me as you speak to your servants this evening. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, if you are familiar with Psalms, and let's be honest, it's Reformed Presbyterian Church, familiar with Psalms. If you are familiar with Psalms, this is a psalm that looks pretty familiar. Looks like a lot of the other psalms that maybe you would have heard. In the beginning, David is crying out. There's some affliction, and he's got these foes and these enemies. But by the end, there's this change, and he can say, but the Lord will take care of me. Now, before you tune me out for the rest of the time, notice that this is not like every other one of those psalms where David is crying out under his foes. In this psalm, the foes are at best secondary. There's another element in this psalm. Did you notice how it began? David is in distress. He calls out to God. But he begins by asking the Lord would not rebuke him in anger. He wouldn't discipline him in wrath. David does have foes. He's dealing with affliction. But first and foremost, David is dealing with the Lord. David is dealing with an anguish of soul here. David's primary problem in this psalm is with God. As I mentioned already, his foes and his enemies are secondary at best. This is one of the six penitential psalms. As the church has, throughout the ages, identified them, this and a few others. Well-known psalms like Psalm 51 and 130. Psalms where David is crying out that the Lord would be kind to him and merciful as he's wrestling and dealing with the sin that he sees in his own life. This is a psalm of repentance. Now, repentance is a big theme in the life of a believer. I don't say that just because I too am a Presbyterian and can get away with wearing the bow tie in the pulpit and am some stodgy sort of guy that likes to just rub our congregation's noses in the muck and mire of their sin. I do enjoy doing that occasionally, but that's not why I think this is a big theme, both in this psalm and in the life of the believer. Repentance is a big theme in the life of the believer, not the least of which because Jesus Christ himself made it a big theme in the life of the believer. Remember what Jesus said. We've got in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark a great little summary. After John had been arrested, Jesus comes back on the scene and begins preaching about the kingdom of God. What does he say there? After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus himself made repentance one half of the message that he preached. Repent and believe. Now, when he said that, it wasn't as though he said, "Now do this once and then the rest of the time we'll be believing." Repentance is not this little thing that we can put in a box and set on a shelf and wait until it matures and we can collect on it. Martin Luther picked that up. It's an ongoing process. When Martin Luther wrote the first of his 95 theses that sparked the Protestant Reformation, this was the first of them. He wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." It is ongoing. It is a big theme in the life of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. The tricky thing about repentance is that it's kind of hard to see. It's difficult. It's not like breathing. It's not one of these things that we come into this world simply knowing how to do on our own. It's not some instinct. In fact, if you believe what Scripture tells us about our sin and our relationship with it, we believe exactly the opposite. That we come into this world with this innate ability to hide and suppress our sin. Not to own up to it. Not to repent. It's our very nature. It is only the supernatural work of God's Spirit giving us new affections, new eyes, through spiritual rebirth that we are able to come to the place of owning up to our sin. And so repentance is hard for us to grasp. It's also a bit abstract. It deals with inner attitudes of your heart, struggles with your desires, and things that are hard to put our finger on. And so although repentance is a big theme, it's hard to see repentance. I think this is why this psalm is so wonderful and valuable. Because it is a vignette, a small picture of what repentance looks like. I think that's what David's doing here. He's showing us what it looks like to repent. And we're meant to see this picture. Notice I read that that heading on this psalm. He says that it's for the choir master, to the leader of the choir. This was a psalm meant for corporate worship. The song of repentance was meant to be sung by God's people as long as there are people to sing it. And so we're going to look at the song of repentance tonight, this psalm. Like all great music, it has four parts. The first thing that we see about repentance, I think we see it in the first three verses. What does repentance look like? Well, true repentance clings to God. True repentance clings to God. You may have heard someone, perhaps a preacher like myself, giving you a definition of sin. And we normally say something like, well, repentance is turning from your sin and turning to God. But the way that it happens very often is that we emphasize the first half and the second half, well, it's there. Repentance is you've got to turn from your sin. You've got to leave it. You've got to flee your sin. And you know, then you turn to God. But there's something that's tricky about sin as well. And that is that once you've recognized it, once you've noticed that it's there, you can turn from it and yet find a number of options to turn to. Turning from your sin is a very important half, but it's not the whole. We have to remember that it is also a turn toward God. Well, and what are some of the things that we might turn to? Some of the other things that if we turn from our sin, we would turn to deal with our sin. Well, one of them is rationalization. We need to know that that repentance is not a turn to rationalization. That's what we do with some of our favorite sins. The ones that we don't quite want to be convinced are actually sinful. Not quite want to be convinced that they're destroying us. And so we'll minimize, we'll change the standard, we'll level the moral playing field. We'll look at others and we'll say, well, I'm not that bad. I've got this thing that feels good and I like and I really enjoy and I'm not ready to give it up yet, but it's okay because I'm not doing that. And we start to level the playing field. We say, it's not that big of a deal. That's not repentance. That may be recognizing the danger of our sin, but it doesn't deal with it. It doesn't turn to the Lord. Repentance is not a turn to rationalization. Neither is repentance a turn to distraction. We do this sometimes with our difficult sins. The ones that we are just tired of dealing with. And so we find something, anything. We'll take anything. We find something to fill that place, to distract us, to take our minds off the fact that we can't overcome this thing. There's something that's bigger than us. And maybe if I just ignore it, it'll go away. I'll come back later after I've done this other thing, whatever it is. After we give ourselves to working harder or improving a relationship or taking up a hobby or whatever it is, we come back and we realize it's still there. Before I became a minister, in fact, before I went to seminary, I worked for a while in a machine shop, in a factory. Most of my time there was in the machine shop. It was a ceramics plant back in western Pennsylvania, and we made high-tech ceramics, rods, crucibles, tubing, that sort of thing. The first 3 months that I spent in this factory was spent, though, not in the machine shop, but in the extrusion plant. So extrusion, think, you know, you've got kids, they've got their Play-Doh Fun Factory, but writ large, okay? Big hydraulic press, you squeeze out the clay, and then it's fired, then it becomes something. I worked in the extrusion plant, and in this large factory, we had 4 extrusion machines that made all the ware for the entire factory. But there was this fifth machine. There was this fifth machine that sat in the middle of the floor. It was affectionately called the white elephant because it was big, real big. And it was as close to an engineering sin as you could possibly get. It was big and it was dangerous and it was very expensive. And to my mind, to my knowledge, it never produced a single usable piece of ware. I used it once. I got to work on the white elephant. You had to use a step stool to climb up on top of it, stick your arm down inside of the cylinder and hope that it didn't close and cut your arm off and all these terrible things. And it didn't actually do anything. It just sat there as a testimony to wasted effort, I suppose. But the people that owned the plant didn't want to get rid of it, apparently. They just left it there. And every 3 or 4 or 5 months, they would send somebody else, see if you can get it to work. Maybe now it's fixed. It sat there for a while. We ignored it for a little while. Go back, see if it's all better. And it never was. Surprise, surprise. That's what we do with our sin. I'll ignore it for a little while, and then I'll come back and see if it's all taken care of. But a turn to distraction is not repentance. Ignoring our sin won't make it go away. Neither is repentance a turn to determination. This is the American way of dealing with it. We'll reach down, we'll grab those bootstraps, and we'll just pull a little bit harder. And we will overcome it by sheer determination, sheer exertion. Now, brothers and sisters, each of these things might work for a little while. They might get us by, but in the end, they're all going to fall short. You can only exert so far until you run into that Romans 7 situation. Or you see exactly in your own life what Paul had already said, that the things you wish you could do, you can't do, and the things you shouldn't be doing, you just can't seem to get straight. And who will save you from this body of death? And you realize you can't do it. You can only level the playing field so long until everything's okay. Until you go into complete relativism. You can only ignore the problem until it's too big to handle. And what happens when the fallout from your sin grows so large that you can no longer run interference and tell yourself that it's not there? So no, just turning from your sin isn't enough. It also has to be a turn to God. That's where repentance begins, when you abandon your sin in order to cling to the only one who can deal with it. You haven't tried to minimize it. You haven't tried to ignore it. You haven't tried to overcome it by your own strength. You've seen it for what it is. And you've fled for refuge from it to the Lord. Isn't this what David did? Notice in those first three verses, four times you see, "O Lord, O Lord, rebuke me not. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. But you, O Lord." Now, when he's saying, "O Lord," what is that? That's a direct address. He's not talking to you. He's not narrating something. This is a prayer. He's crying out. He's turned from his sin to the Lord. It's the only place he could go. He turned to God with the full force of his sin and its consequences. He turned to God for mercy. He asked him to take care of his sin in a way that would preserve him. He went to mercy because that's the only thing he could plead. He knew it was the only place he could go. It was the only option to deal with his sin, both to turn from his sin and to cling to God. And so the question for you is, have you done the same? When you are given the grace to see your sin, do you cling to the Lord? Now, when I say cling, I want you to have in mind saran wrap. My family and I moved from Concord to Chelmsford in March, and I went through about three rolls of the Costco-sized saran wrap. I love it. It's great for holding things together and putting things together and sticking things. But if you're using it in the kitchen, heaven help you. If you get so much as one little corner stuck to the inside when you're trying to put it over the dish, because then you're like letting go with one hand, you're holding in your mouth, and you're trying to let go, and it all just folds in on itself and becomes this useless mass, and you just have to throw it away and start over again. Why? Because it clings. That's the whole idea. We're supposed to be like that with God. When we see our sin, we turn from it and we cling to the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, when you see your sin, where do you go? Do you minimize or rationalize? Or do you cling to the Lord and plead for his mercy? That's what David did. Second thing that we see about repentance, I think we see this in verses 4 and 5, is that true repentance seeks God's glory. Up to now, in the first three verses, we've been talking about what David could get by turning to the Lord. He could get mercy. He could get compassion. He could get healing. But pragmatism isn't the only reason for turning to the Lord. It isn't just about what we can get. A better night's sleep, if we realize that the Lord forgives us. Or a clear conscience. It's not just about dealing with us. It's also, in a sense, about what God can gain. Now, I hear that other staunch Presbyterian voice that says, somewhere, maybe in the back, but you can't add anything to the Lord. You can't take anything away from him. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And so what could God gain? What could God receive from repentance? What need has he for us to come and plead for his mercy? Well, what could God gain? Well, his due. Praise, remembrance, worship. That's what David does. He pleads with God for what God will receive as he forgives David's sin. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise?" David's using words like remembrance and praise. This is the language of corporate worship. David is saying, basically, "Lord, as you save me, I will go and tell the others. I will go and tell the rest of the congregation, and they will see what your love is like. They'll know what your mercy is like. Together, we will remember your goodness. We will praise you together in the temple. Praise and worship will abound." So now there's there's an uncharitable reading of this passage that says that what David is doing is really just bribing the Lord. "Let's work something out mutual, Lord. You give to me and I'll give to you. It'll be advantageous for both of us. You save me and you'll get a little bit back. Everybody else will see how wonderful you are." I don't think that's what David is doing. We know that it wasn't a bribe. Because this is the kind of thing that David does very often. This is part and parcel for the way that David works. Think of that great Psalm 41. The Lord lifted me up out of the miry clay. Or is it 40? I'm sorry. Lifted me up out of the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock. He put a new song. It's 40. Put a new song in my mouth. And many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. When the Lord saves, David turns it around for God's praise. He was all about seeking God's glory. And notice as well in Psalm 6, rather, David's writing after the fact. And he has written this, as we've already mentioned, for the choir master. And what are we doing right now? We are remembering God's mercy. We are remembering God's love. We are calling to mind what the Lord has done, and we are praising and worshiping Him. It's not some empty bribe that David is giving. He's saying, Lord, what my repentance really needs to do is seek your glory. We are here marveling at God's mercy because of it. You know, I think David has a real unique insight into the way that repentance works, into the purpose of repentance. Follow the train of thought here. What David is saying is, oh, Lord, save me. I think he's primarily talking about physical salvation. He's talking about extend my life. And when you extend my life, then I will go and tell the others, and we together will remember and praise and worship, and you will be honored and glorified. Turn with me to the end of Scripture here in Revelation chapter 5. Because we see this in a spiritual way. In the scene that we have of the throne room in heaven. It's the same thing, but a little bit larger. It's not just asking for God to extend life, but it's talking about spiritual salvation that leads to eternal life. Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 6, and we're not going to read the whole thing. We'll skip over a little bit. But take a look at what it says. Between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. Now jump down to verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. What's happening here? Spiritual salvation, remembrance, and praise. The Lamb is pictured as though it had been slain, the remembering what God has done, the remembering the Son's saving work. And it leads to God's glory. And that's what repentance always does. That's what we see in David. That true repentance, whether we know it or not, always seeks God's glory. Think also of that great run-on sentence at the beginning of Ephesians, where Paul is waxing eloquent about all the wonders of God's salvation. And what does he say? Repeated three times. He did all of it to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his grace, to the praise of his grace. True repentance always seeks God's glory. There's a third thing here that we learn about repentance, and that is that true repentance mourns over sin, and sometimes over its consequences. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Now, bear with me as we might have to do a little convincing here. But take a look at the text. David is talking about being weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Now, a lot of commentators will take this and they'll say that what's really happening here is that David is not dealing with his sin at all. He's dealing maybe with this physical malady. He says mourning and weeping and all these things, but he does mention foes here. They'll say he's dealing with maybe a physical malady or more particularly his enemies. But notice, I think, how David is echoing the same kind of language that he used in the first section. Did you notice how similar that was? Here we have David talking about grief, about his eye wasting away. And how similar is that in the first section where he said, "Oh Lord, I'm languishing." It's very similar to grieving. My bones are troubled. My eye is wasting away. There's this thing that that is this deep torment for David. And what he's saying is very evocative in the Hebrew. He's talking about this deep grief. In the Hebrew, it says, "Every night I make my bed to swim and I dissolve my couch in my tears." It's very similar to that first thing. So what I think is happening here is that David is continuing the line of thought. He was talking in the first three verses about this great grief that he has over his sin. He's taken a brief interlude to talk about God's glory, and he's returning again to the same theme, this grief that though continues. Even though he's reminded of God's glory and his mercy and his praise, yet he's still struggling with this grief. I think he's just picking up the same topic. David is mourning, I think, over the consequences of his sin. And if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, you probably know that it works generally on a system of parallel lines. One word or one line repeated in a different way, but saying sometimes basically the same thing, depending on how it works, sometimes saying the opposite thing or an additional thing. But that's the way that they would put it together. A perfect example of that is Psalm chapter 6, verse 1. It's right in front of us. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." And you can look at those two lines. You can see how rebuke and discipline line up, how anger and wrath line up. Now, let's take a look with this idea of parallelism and look at verse 7. "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Now, the first element is parallel there. My eye wastes away. It grows weak. He's saying the same thing. But the second one is not. "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." And you say, well, that's not the same thing. Grief and foes are not synonymous. But I think what David is saying here is he's sort of taking one idea and ratcheting it up a notch. We could almost, to make it flow a little bit better, insert the word "moreover." My eye wastes away because of grief, and moreover it grows weak because of all my foes. But it seems that David's enemies have taken advantage of this weakened state, this spiritual grief that he's had, to launch an attack on him or otherwise torment him. I think that's what's going on. But the primary objective here is that he is grieving, and he is grieving over his sin. Now, there is an entire school of Christianity that says that this is not proper for a believing Christian. That what really happens when you grow in Christ is that you see more and more what Jesus has done for you, and you don't notice your sin as much, because if you notice your sin, then that would lessen what Christ has done. And so the goal of the Christian life is to be more and more victorious and to gain and attain and just be better and not think so much about your sin, but think about Jesus and his glory. Hogwash. Because we don't just grow into sanctification, we grow deep down into it. Think about what Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 16. He said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Brothers and sisters, if you are grieving over your sin, it's not a sign that you've fallen from grace. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. It is a sign of spiritual health and vitality. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is what God does. And so mourning and grieving over your sin is proper. It is a proper part of repentance. You know, the reverse is also true. God's word unilaterally condemns those who do not see their sin. And what are they called? Hard-hearted, stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart. Sometimes it seems like growth in the Christian life gets harder the longer it goes on, particularly for this reason. I mentioned that we moved not too long ago, and we moved into a home that we're renting off of one of the deacons in our church. And he's being very gracious to give us a great deal on this house that we're renting. But along with that great deal came lots of work that we've had to do. Painting and preparing and helping to get their place ready on the inside, a new house that they've bought. Lots of things outside as well, particularly the backyard. I won't tell you how many steak knives we found in the backyard. It is more than one and less than five. My son found one of them. That was fun. But the house needed a lot of work. And one of the things that I found in the backyard when we were cleaning up and sort of working the place over was this little tiny root, just a little thing. And it stuck up in one place and it went down into the ground in another place. And I was out in the backyard and I'm a man and I'm cleaning the backyard and I think I can take care of this tiny root. And so I reach down and I grab it and I pull and shoo, all the way across the yard. And it's ripping up the sod, and it's running just under the surface. I didn't even know it was there. I saw just this little piece. And so I pulled and I pulled, and it kept getting worse and worse and worse until my wife was saying, just stop. The yard looks terrible now. And I followed it until it went over to a point where it just went straight down, and I had to give up and just cut it off. That's what our sanctification is like sometimes. That it's God's grace that he will tug on the little things and allow us to see more and more and more and allow us to see our sin. Why? So that we will cling to him. So that we will seek his glory and not our own. It is a sign of spiritual life and vitality that we would mourn over our sin. Now, I think mourning is the right word to use here. We generally use that word when we're talking about the loss of a loved one. You go to a funeral or someone is grieving or mourning. I think that's the right word to use because our sin is real loss. When somebody dies, we're not just sad that they have gone through the pain of death, but we're sad that they have left a hole. There's a loss there, and sin is real loss. Remember those first two things that we've said about repentance, that it clings to God and it seeks God's glory. Well, when we see our sin, we realize that every moment we've spent clutching to our sin is one moment that we haven't spent clinging to the Lord. And that's a real loss. That's the loss of real fellowship. It's the loss of real intimacy with the Lord, real communion with God, real growth and grace and sanctification. Every moment we spent seeking our own felt needs or denying that our sin is a problem that God has to deal with is a moment that we have missed out, that we have lost a chance to seek God's glory rather than our own. This is something we should pray for. That we would see our sin, that we would grow in the sanctification and the grace to be able to identify it and to mourn over it. Because that's what true repentance does. And to wrap it up, one more thing that we see about true repentance, and that is that not only does it mourn over sin, but that it believes God's promises. Take a look at verses 8 and 10. 8 through 10, rather. David now says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." But again, if we follow the train of thought, his foes and his enemies are secondary at best. The very next word, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Why? "For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. David ends this psalm with confidence, not just that his enemies will be routed, but that the Lord has heard him. He believes that God has heard his prayer and has answered. Now, we may say, where does this shift come from? He's been mourning and complaining and wailing and grieving over his sin, and now he's got some kind of confidence. This is a major shift in the Psalms. You'll see it very often. And we say, well, what can account for this? Maybe, just maybe, David received some supernatural assurance. An oracle or the word of a prophet came to him and said, you know what, David, the Lord's taking care of that. You don't need to worry about it anymore. That would be helpful for David. Maybe not so helpful for you and me. I don't know about the last time that you received an oracle or a special word of prophecy or something extra and supernatural. I think there's something supernatural here, but not extra. Not something that you and I don't also have. I think we need something more basic than that. Something to account for the shift in confidence here. Notice the way that David refers to God in this psalm. What did you see? Over and over again, 8 times in this passage, you see God's name. You see the divine name, Lord. In my version, it's all in lowercase or lower capitals, signaling that that is God's divine name, his covenant name that we read from Exodus 34. Now, that's not so unique in itself. The Psalms are prayer, at least, and we would expect to call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. But did you notice that in this short psalm with the name of the Lord showing up 8 times in 10 verses, what did you not see? Did you see any generic terms for the Lord? Did you see the word God? No. Did you see any metaphor? Rock, salvation, strength, horn. This is poetry. Did you see any metaphor? There's nothing in this psalm. David refuses to refer to the Lord by anything but his covenant name, the way that God has revealed himself. This is significant. He uses this name a lot, and he only uses this name. But we know from reading the other psalms that very often they'll employ all sorts of names for the Lord. Things to remind them. You know, if you need protection, you call God your strength and you call upon him. David's confidence doesn't rest in anything outside of God's character. David's confidence comes from knowing who the Lord is as the Lord. You see what David is doing. He knows who the Lord is. He's reminding himself who the Lord is. And so we might ask, well, who is he? That's why I asked that Exodus 34 be read before we came to this passage. And I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. Again, we're not going to read the whole thing because we've just heard it. But I am going to remind you of the context here. You might recall the situation. It's right in the middle of the episode where the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain receiving the tablets of the law. And they have jeopardized the entire endeavor, the whole Exodus event. God was ready to wipe them out and start over with Moses until Moses interceded. And God said, okay, I'll listen. I will relent and I will forgive. But Moses is not quite content. He wants something else. He wants to be assured that the Lord has heard and has answered his plea to forgive the people. Lord, if I've found favor in your eyes, what does he ask for? Show me your glory. Show me who you are. What is the reassurance that the Lord gives Moses that he has actually forgiven the people? He gives them his name, his divine name, Yahweh. And so I'm going to read this passage again, verses 5 through 8. And for the sake of argument, I'm going to read it as Yahweh. Hear how God reminds Moses or reassures Moses of his forgiveness. Yahweh descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. How did God reassure Moses that he had heard and forgiven? He gave him his name. And so as we turn back to Psalm 6 then, replete with the name Yahweh, at every turn, David seeming to remind himself, what we see here is that Psalm 6 is like a veritable freight train carrying all the theological cargo of Exodus 34. Who is the Lord? Who do we know him to be from Exodus 34? Well, the Lord is merciful and gracious. And so what does David pray? He prays, "Be gracious to me." Who is the Lord? He is the Lord who is slow to anger. And so David prays, "Do not rebuke me in your anger." He is the Lord who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, the Lord who keeps steadfast love for thousands. And so David prays, "Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life for the sake of your steadfast love. Uphold your character. This is who you are." Who is the Lord? He is the God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And so David can say, because he knows the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has accepted my prayer. See, David's repentance believed God's promises. He believed God's promises because he knew God's character. But how about you? What do you know of the Lord? Who is he? How has he revealed himself? Well, he's revealed himself most fully in the person and the work of his Son. He is the one who is slow to anger. But it's because he's poured out all of his wrath upon his Son as our substitute through faith. He is the one who keeps steadfast love to those who turn to him. But only because he turned his face from the Son and abandoned him in our stead. The Lord is the one who hears the cries of his people for salvation, the one who answers, but again, only because he turned his face and Christ hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's the one who will never cast off those who flee to him for refuge under the cross of Christ. He is the one who forgives sin. He is the one who is able to repay all that we have lost through our sin, all the years that the locust has eaten. He can give back. And so we need not stay in that repentance, but we can go on to believe his promises. This is what repentance does. So, brothers and sisters, where does your repentance go for confidence, like David? Here we have it, the song of repentance in all of its parts. True repentance clings to God. True repentance seeks God's glory. It mourns over sin, and most of all, I think it believes God's promises. May the Lord grant you the grace through his Spirit to sing that song together with all the saints. We're going to close in prayer. And I'm going to do something a little out of the ordinary. I'm going to pray using a prayer from the Valley of Vision, a book of Puritan prayers, which I think encapsulates exactly what David has been praying in a non-scriptural way. And so as I read this, we will be praying this together. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, no day of our lives has passed that has not proved us guilty in thy sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. Our best services are filthy rags. Blessed Jesus, let us find a cover in your appeasing wounds. Though our sins rise to heaven, your merits soar above them. Though our unrighteousness weighs us down to hell, your righteousness exalts us to your throne. All things in us call for our rejection. All things in you plead for our acceptance. We appeal to from the throne of perfect justice to your throne of boundless grace. Grant us to hear your voice assuring us that by your stripes we are healed, that you were bruised for our iniquities, that you have been made sin for us that we might be made righteous in you, that our grievous sins, our manifold sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of your concealing blood. We are guilty but pardoned, lost but saved, wandering but found, sinning but cleansed. Give us perpetual brokenheartedness Keep us always clinging to your cross. Flood us every moment with descending grace. Open to us the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through the wilderness of our lives. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.